So we're in Romans 15, but don't turn there because we're not going to go there. We started last week this concept of what the Bible says about giving. Now, I'm always hesitant to go through this kind of stuff, and you know that I don't do it very often. I think the last time we had a dedicated series on giving or even really talked about it in any kind of detail was about 5 years ago when I was going through Minor Prophets and we went to Malachi and the Lord, you know, Lord talked to Malachi about the tithe. And I wanted to dive into what the Bible says about giving, and I'm really, really glad I did, because I saw something in there that I had never, ever seen before about giving. I mean, normally what you see when people talk about it, it's, okay, does the New Testament talk about tithing? Is the tithing system still in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament? And that's really where people go to for the discussion. Well, the short answer to the question is the tithing system in the New Testament? Is no, it's not. This is really the main question. It kind of came from our family camp because my topic was, you know, trusting in the processes of God. My main thought process was why did God set up the process of financial giving in the first place? Why did he set it up? What does he want it to accomplish? What is it designed to do? It is a principle that is placed upon every single Christian that we are here to do. And so the question is why? Well, we looked last week in that the main thing is that it's a safeguard, and we're going to get into a lot more stuff when we get back from our trip that we're leaving on today, but when we get into the New Testament principles, it really boils down to a safeguard against self-deception. That's one of the big aspects. People have a tendency to deceive ourselves, and not just Christians, but non-Christians too. And the concept really boils down to God's trying to guard against that. I think in the Old Testament, and this is just a high level view, in the Old Testament, the warnings against self-deception and being honest, I think there's like 36 of them or 40. And in the New Testament, there's 36. So there's a whole lot more in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament about guarding against self-deception. It's very prevalent for people to do that. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean that that stuff goes away magically. It still has the potential to be there. So God is very concerned about making sure that we never ever deceive ourselves and that we have a really good, almost gut check about where we're at spiritually. And he has put all kinds of physical, tangible things in place to help us do that. And one of the big concepts that we talked about last week is in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus was talking about, well, let's just go there. I just want to go there real quick. I just want to hit on a couple different things real quick, because we got a lot of folks in today, which is awesome. Love to see it. But you're not going to necessarily know where I'm going unless I do this real quick. So like in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here's a really amazing concept that God puts into place. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So Jesus is really clearly saying, you know, let's make sure we're laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth, because He doesn't want our treasure. He wants our heart. That's really what he wants. He wants our mind. He wants our soul. He wants our heart. He wants our love. On some level, he couldn't care less about our stuff or our money. So why does he ask for it? Because people care about those things. That's why. We care about that stuff. And so he wants us to give what's valuable to us to him so that we can know where our heart is. Think about any relationship that we're in. Don't we give what's valuable to us to others? Our love. I mean, let's think about this. Your love and trust is the most valuable thing that you own. And it's not physical or tangible, is it? When it comes to trust, how many people do you really, really trust? You want to know the answer to that? If you're married and have kids, the person you trust is the person you're going to give your kids to when you die, or if you die. Right? That's probably the person you trust the most, because your kids are the most valuable thing that you have. And you want to make sure that they're going to be taken care of. God wants us to give him what's valuable, because it proves to us where our heart really is. Now, look at verse 22 for a second, 22 and 23, because a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this, we pull verses 22 and 23 out of context. There is a principle here, and so it can be pulled, right? Because it is a standalone principle, but think about the context that it's in. The eye is the lamp of the body. And then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And then he goes right back to the money conversation. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So a lot of times we pull out that concept of the eye is the lamp of the body, and it's like what we take in is whether or not our body is full of light or full of darkness, right? So what we look at, what we behold. But in context, what's he actually talking about? Money. And so why is he saying if we're fixated on wealth, if we're trying to serve God in wealth, that won't work because we're going to love one and despise the other. Why is he saying that if we serve wealth, our body's going to be dark? Well, we went over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we talked about how in the literal translation, let me pull that up here real quick. The literal translation of that verse: a root for all of the evils is the love of money, which some, stretching after it, so you get this picture, you know, somebody just stretching really, really far after something that they're just trying to grab with all their might. And some, after stretching after it, have been led away from the faith, and they themselves have been pierced through or impaled with many intense pains. And that word for led away in the Greek is what's called a passive tense or a passive voice, which means this, that if we have the love of money, the end result of that process is that we're led away from the faith. In other words, our choice, if we love money, our choice is not whether or not we're going to be led away from the faith. That's not our choice. That's the end result of the process. The choice we have is whether or not we love money or not. If we choose to love money, the voice of the verb says you're going to be led away from the faith. Isn't that interesting? In other words, every process, if we engage in it fully and completely, has an end result. That's guaranteed. What happens if we engage in the process of Christianity with love, faith, perseverance? Aren't we guaranteed eternal life at the end? See, that's how this thing works. God has set up processes that if we engage in them fully, the way that they're designed to be engaged in, are guaranteed a certain result. And so he has set up this concept of giving as one of the gut checks along the way for us to determine what's valuable to us. Because we're going to take the things that are valuable to us and we're going to invest them somewhere. It's just up to us as to where that's going to be. So, now, we don't have to turn there, because we're going to spend the rest of our time in the Old Testament today. Because what I wanted to do today is discuss the concept of God's training in the principles of giving in the Old Testament. So, Galatians chapter 3 lets us know that the law is what for the Christian? The tutor. And now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under the tutor, are we? So we're not here to live under the law. And the concept of tithing predates the law, right? I mean, that we start seeing sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4. And we start seeing the specific concept of tithing during the days of Abraham, when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. All right, but I mean, so the concept dates way back before that, but in the New Testament, everything changes. But the principles stay the same. So I wanted to look in the Old Testament and see what are the principles of this giving so that we can have an idea or a concept as to what God is trying to produce. All right, so let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. What's the purpose of the law? He says in verse 10, I don't normally like to break in the middle of a sentence, but we're going to do it this time. He says, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. You see, the purpose of the law was to teach them the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. Because they needed to know who God is. They needed to know what his character was. And so the Old Testament law was there to help teach that. Let's head over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to be flipping all through the Pentateuch today. So we're going to be just going back and forth between Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those verses here. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. See, so what's he saying? I've set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. God did this 3,400 years ago, and he still does it today, doesn't he? I mean, if you're in Christ, you had life and prosperity set in front of you, and you had death and adversity set in front of you, and you made a choice. You made a choice for life and prosperity. Not necessarily physical prosperity, but spiritual prosperity, which actually endures. Physical prosperity doesn't always do that. So what God is trying to get across to us here is that the purpose of the law is to teach us these principles. Now, there were three tithes in the Old Testament that we're going to discuss. And I'm not even going to discuss vows. Vows were a whole other thing that people gave voluntarily when the need arose. They needed to, something special was going on, and they made a vow to God, and then they fulfilled it. But there are three tithes in the Old Testament. Let's go to Numbers chapter 18. And we're going to talk about the first one. Numbers chapter 18. This was the tithe to the Levites. In tithing, 10%, right? A tithe means 10%. All right. Figured I'd just make sure we define terms. Verse 21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute through the generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. And we're going to stop there. So the Levites, all of the tithe of the nation of Israel. So think of the tithe as 10% of everything that the nation of Israel had every year went to the Levites. That's how it operated. Now, the reason why was twofold. Number one, because they were performing the service at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. So they were there taking down the tabernacle, setting it up, doing all the things that needed to get done that the priests weren't doing. And they had no inheritance. This is the big thing. They had no inheritance. So when they went into the promised land, all the tribes got land, except for the Levites. The tribe of Levi got no property. They did receive 48 cities, just the cities. All right. That's what they had. 13 of those 48 were dedicated to the priests. Six of the 48 were known as cities of refuge. I don't necessarily have time to go into cities of refuge, but you can look that one up. Now, this was for the Levites. They had all of the tithe. All of it, every single year. So the tithe was the best of what the people had, and they gave it to the Levites. Now, let's keep going to verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest." So the priests received the tithe of the tithe. So the Levites got 10%. Then the Levites would take that 10% and then give it to the priests. So that's what they received. So the priests received essentially the best of the best, and that was what they had. Now, the priests also had access to portions of the sacrifices that were brought in. So they had basically two streams of sustenance from the people. So to sum it all up, the Levites received the whole tithe, which was the best the people had, and they gave a tenth of that to Aaron and to his sons for their portion. All right. Now, here's the interesting thing. No tithe out of any of them, out of all three, ever went to buildings. Didn't go to the tabernacle, didn't go to the temple. The half shekel tax that Moses instituted, that's what went to take care of the buildings. And if you think about what a shekel is, shekel's a day's wage. So half a day's wage went to the temple for them to be taken care of. And the reason is because God was really concerned about the labor of those who was there to perform the spiritual service. Now, the second tithe, let's go to Deuteronomy 14. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because I've got a lot of stuff to catch up with. We're going to call the second tithe the festival tithe. Or for us, maybe the family camp tithe. Or, you know, and you'll see why in a second. You'll see why in a second. It's actually, this one's really cool. So Deuteronomy 14, 28. Deuteronomy 14, 22. He says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce of what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of the grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd, your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And then he talks about if the distance is too great, you can sell it, take the money, go to where you're supposed to go to celebrate the festival and do it there. There were three festivals in the Old Testament that required everyone to be there. All right. So those were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Passover, which was May, April, celebrates the Passover during the time of Egypt. Then you have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost 50 days later, which was Thanksgiving for an early harvest. And then you had the Feast of Booths, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was September, October, which was provision, celebration for provision in the wilderness. Now, because Passover and Pentecost were only 50 days apart, because a lot of times people would travel a long distance, they would stay in Jerusalem for that whole time frame. And so God is saying, I want you to take 10% of what you bring in, and I want you to give it to yourself for the purpose of celebrating the feast days. Now, we don't really have feast days in Christianity. I mean, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the resurrection. I think we should have feast days. I honestly do. I think it's June 10th is the day Jesus ascended. It's a Sunday. I think it would be great for us to have like an all-day thing where we got together. It's on a Lord's Day too. Have an assembly, hear some good preaching. I won't preach. You can hear some good preaching, and we can celebrate together. I mean, what a great day to celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes everything that we have possible. And I think it'd be really cool. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So God set this tithe aside and said, I want you to set this aside for yourself so that you could travel and go celebrate these feast days. That's why I call it a family camp tithe. You know, because God is, think about this for a second, out of all the things that God could designate a tithe to, he designates one for the Levites, and then he designates one for people to gather together to celebrate the Lord. It's extremely important for him for people to come together to celebrate. I'm a big proponent of family camps. I'm a big proponent of gatherings where we get together with people from all over the place. I'd encourage folks to take money, because I know travel can be expensive. I know that. You got to take time off from work and those types of things. But I'd try to make other family camps besides our own, other events, because it's really important to build that fellowship among the brethren in different places. I know you can't go to stuff every year, because like I said, I know stuff's expensive. Maybe you have to get a hotel, you got gas, you got food, you got all that kind of stuff. But maybe set some stuff aside and try to go on a regular basis. Again, it doesn't necessarily have to be every year, but it's really good to get that out, to get out there and do that, because you do get pumped up. You do get encouraged to make that stuff happen. Now, there were three other feasts in the law. You had the Feast of Trumpet, Atonement, and First Fruits. Two other feasts were added later, which was Purim, which was the celebration of what happened in Esther, the saving of the people from Haman. And then you have Hanukkah, right, which is the Feast of Dedication. The third tithe, Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, he says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of the produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So in this tithe, every third year, you were to give 10% for the poor. Now notice the Levites mentioned here again. The Levites mentioned first. That's because the Levites typically weren't wealthy people. They didn't necessarily have any land to work, to produce. Remember, they didn't have any tribal territory. They had cities, but not really enough to really build any legacy wealth to pass on. And so they would need not only the tithe that they got from the nation of Israel, apparently they would need the tithe for the poor as well. And then you have the orphan, the widow, the alien, those who are sojourning through your land. These are all vulnerable classes of people that wouldn't have much food security, wouldn't have much financial security. God was very interested in making sure that those were taken care of. But again, notice where God's priority was. This tithe was every third year. So what he's saying is taking care of the poor is important, but taking care of the spiritual is more important. That's where he's telling them that they're the principles in how the law is laid out. What's the most important thing? Taking care of the poor is important, but taking care of the spiritual side of things is more important. Service to the Lord, I'm thinking about the Levites again, service to the Lord is not a path to physical wealth. Really bugs me when preachers get wealthy off the church. Like I said, when I was a financial advisor, I was down in Florida. The pastor of the First Baptist Church in the town right up the street came in. He's like, I was curious if you could look over my retirement plan. He said, I'm getting ready to retire. It was well over $1 million, all funded by the Baptist Church and the dues that came in and the money that came in. Well, and that was back in, that was like 15 years ago when $1 million was more than, you know, a whole lot more than $1 million today. $1 million today actually isn't really that much. People think, oh, I had $1 million, I could quit my job. No, you can't. After you have taxes taken out, try to live on $600,000. You think, oh, I could live on that. No, you can't actually. You know, if you got like 5% off of that money, which is would be a really good rate. I mean, that's $30,000 a year. Can anybody live on $30,000 a year in today's climate? That's really rough, isn't it? So you can't do it. Now, churches shouldn't strive to keep the preacher poor. I remember the statement that somebody said one time, and I think it was a joke. I don't think it was serious. Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. I think that was probably a joke. But that would be a horrible thing to say. And I think about missionaries. You know, you think about missionaries for an instant. When someone makes a decision to be a missionary, they're not making a decision to live like an American in a third world country. They're making a decision to live like the people of that country. They shouldn't go and elevate themselves above everybody and be viewed as the rich people. Because then people would think, ooh, the church is a place where I can become rich. Just got to tap into that money. So now the question really boils down to, what was the purpose of these things? Well, let's lay this out. Let's go to Deuteronomy. We're already there. Deuteronomy 14. Let's go back to verse 23. And he talks about all the stuff. Go to the middle of the verse where he says, or toward the end of the verse, he says, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. See, one of the purposes of the tithe was to learn how to fear God. Now, what did they mean by fearing God? The point is that God gave them everything. When they're to set aside a tenth of all the produce, all the things that they have, it was designed to let them know that this all came from God. They sowed. They reaped. They did the work. But they didn't cause the growth, did they? How'd they get the land in the first place? How'd they get the seed in the first place? Where'd the sunlight come from? Where'd the water come from? All of this was from the Lord. So the purpose of the giving was to let them know a fear of the Lord, saying, I am completely and utterly dependent on God for everything. Where does the air that you're breathing right now come from? It comes from the Lord. The electrical signal that's pumping your heart at the moment, that's causing your brain to function, where's that come from? Why is it still functioning at this moment? Because God wants it to. Every single thing we have comes from Him. And the purpose of giving, one of the purposes of giving, is for us to recognize it's not ours. Our time is not ours. Our talents are not ours. Our energy is not ours. Well, our stuff is not ours. It all comes from the Lord. Let's head back a few chapters to Deuteronomy 8. Verse 16. We're going to go through these quick because there's one last principle I want to get to that's really important. So let's look at verse 16. It says, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth,
that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See, that's the exact thing I was just talking about. The tendency of people is to say, this is mine. I worked, I created this. God says, no. I gave you the power to do this. Now, don't get me wrong. If Scripture is really clear that we need to work in order to have things, that is absolutely true. But the wise person recognizes that it's only the Lord that blesses the labor that we put in. How many times do people put in labor and they don't get anything from it? How many projects have you done where you've put in a bunch of time and nothing happens from it? My wife learned that by starting to make sourdough. She put all kinds of time, energy into this thing, and it's like, it's like hard as a rock. Now she's doing really good with sourdough. It's much better. Thank you, Ashley. Appreciate that. She gave her a good starter. Isn't the saying, once you get sourdough, you might as well call yourself a farmer because chickens are next? So, that's a good thing we rent. Otherwise, you probably would already have chickens. How much more true is this for Christians? That we recognize this, which we'll get into in a couple weeks. Numbers chapter 18, real fast. Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. He says, to the sons of Israel, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service they perform in the intended meeting, which we already just talked about. And then down to verse 24. Where he says, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they give as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So again, to compensate, so the principle behind it is to tie compensation to those who dedicate their lives to serve the Lord. That is laid out clearly in the New Testament. Now, it changes in the New Testament, which we'll get into in a couple weeks. But that principle was tied all the way back to here. Matter of fact, Paul uses this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as he's talking about himself with the Corinthians. The tithe for the poor, the principle behind that, we need to take care of people. Doesn't James lay that out really clearly? You can't say to your brother, you see him in need, you say, go, be warm, be fed, but your heart's closed against him. How can the love of God actually dwell in a person like that? Right? So we're here to make sure that we're all taken care of as well. Now here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to start in verses 2 and 3. There's a few different things that let's go back to verse 1. It's always good. He says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do them, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So now he's not specifically talking about giving here, but it's lumped in there because he talks about all of the commandments, and that's one of the commandments. Notice what he says, what the purpose is: to teach humility. Like we just talked about in one of the other passages where someone's heart might become proud and say, I did this. God's saying, no, I did this. So to teach that humility. Also in verse 2, testing to see what was in their heart. And then lastly, to let them know whether or not they would obey. Now for Christians, that really shouldn't be an issue. Because we made the commitment. See, they were born into this covenant, physically born. We made a choice to go into the covenant that we went into. So our obedience should be a given. We basically committed to that when we went in. Now look at verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Brandon was just talking about the temptation of Christ, right? Isn't this what Jesus quoted? After 40 days not eating? That's exactly what he quoted. He let them be hungry and then fed them so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but that we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And again, this is a lesson that Christians, we should know, but it always bears reinforcement for us. I know I need it. I need it on a constant basis. Now let's go down to verse 11. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, that all of you have multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you water, brought water for you out of the rock, rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and strength of the Lord did this. And we already read that part. See, it's a safeguard against pride in abundance. Now we think, man, Christians don't need this, right? We were talking about first hour with the study of Revelation. Laodicea did, didn't they? And he's talking about the church there. They're like, I've become rich, but actually you're very poor. You're miserable. You're wretched. You're naked. You're poor. He says, I advise for you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may clothe your wickedness and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. See, there's a concept there that physical abundance brings forth pride. The rich young ruler. Not everybody has to sell all their possessions and give them to the poor. But if your possessions are an idol, maybe you should. Jesus was able to see right through this guy. He had a love for him because he had a sincerity about him because he's asking the question. But Jesus could see that his wealth got in his way. So what Jesus is letting him know is that, you know, this wealth is going to cost you your soul. You need to get rid of it. All of this is designed as a tutor for us. All of these principles are laid out. And then, I hate ending it here, but I have to. All of this stuff is the springboard against which Jesus starts to transform every aspect of this. All of this is the backdrop by which the early church sought to implement this. So next time, and 2 weeks from today, as we get back into this, what we're going to be discussing is how the New Testament takes these principles and applies them to the New Covenant. Because again, it's exceedingly important for us because this topic is talked about. It's one of the most talked about concepts in the Bible. Because again, God doesn't care about these things, but we do. And wherever our affection is, wherever our heart and mind is, God wants that on him. Not because he's selfish or arrogant, but because he's worthy. And he's completely objective, which is pretty awesome. Someone's got to be in charge. Glad it's him. Glad it's not anybody else. But if anybody has any questions, feel free to hit me up after assembly here today. Again, this is, you know, we're talking about movies today. These are the sequels, right? And the sequels are never awesome. The middle one, like Two Towers in the middle of a trilogy, it's all right, but it's definitely not as good as the ending. Sorry, Jessica. She's looking at me like, what's wrong with you? Is it as good as the last one? No, it's not. So hopefully the conclusion will be a lot better. But, you know, anyway. How's that for a smooth landing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, for your concern, for your care. Thank you, Father, for the love that each of us has for you and for each other. Pray that it will continue to grow and to prosper. And Lord, help us, Father, to really focus on who you are, on us giving everything that we find valuable over to you for your service, because you gave us the most valuable thing there was so that we might be here. Let us do it with love, with humility, with compassion, because we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.